And I have in bold the commentary on those. Again, most of everything that I am going over tonight, eight pages. This is the most I think I've ever given folks at one sitting. So you can take this home and at your leisure, you can look it over and go over the different verses and you will gain a good insight on, again, this final conflict known as Armageddon. So the other main section of Scripture that unpacks it is Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Now there are a number of scholars who believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39, refer to a Russian invasion. Wait a minute. Okay. A Russian invasion of Israel. There we go. I don't believe that there is going to be that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a precursor to a final battle. And the reason why I don't believe it is if you read Ezekiel, at the end of what happens in 39, Israel is at peace. It's all over. They start to enjoy the benefits of the millennium. And there's this temple that's built. The dimensions of what some term or consider the millennial temple are given in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And we had talked a little bit about the temple last week, I think it was, as we were looking at how John in Revelation 15 was caught up in the temple of God in heaven. And people were like, well, wait a minute, I thought there is no temple in heaven, and you know, Jesus is our temple. And the way we understood that is to say that, first of all, if God wants to make a temple in heaven, he can. Second, ultimately, wherever God is, there's his temple. So we don't need to get too concerned about that. But a bigger question, really, is in the millennium, and we're going to look in 2 weeks at the different understandings of what the thousand-year reign that is mentioned in Revelation 20, what that actually is. But the fact is that the millennial temple would suggest that there would be animal sacrifices during the millennial reign. And a lot of people have a problem with that because Jesus did away with the animal sacrifices. So why would you need to be sacrificing animals for sin? Well, this is how proponents, and I'm not saying but who am I, right? I mean, if God wants to do what he wants to do, that's fine. But I'm a little hesitant to embrace it. But here's how they explain it. Animal sacrifices never could take away sin. Animal sacrifices were done to show that sin results in death and sin has to be paid for. Jesus came to be our sacrifice once and for all to pay the penalty for our sin, to satisfy God's justice, to demonstrate God's love. That's why he died on the cross. And so the animal sacrifices were also as a foreshadow of pointing to what Christ would do. So what proponents of a millennial temple say is that animals will be sacrificed during the millennial reign on earth, that thousand-year period of time, because it'll be a way to remind people of what Jesus did in the past. Because things will be so ideal that people will forget the significance of sin or the power of sin. And so having animal sacrifices will be a reminder of the seriousness of sin and how Jesus Christ has delivered us from sin. That's how they understand it. You probably are thinking, you know, Father Ward, I can see why you have a problem with that. But again, that's an explanation. The point, though, for us tonight is that no matter how you interpret 40 through 48, and again, the other interpretation is just symbolic of what the ideal situation would be if Israel followed God the way God wanted them to be, them to follow him. But for our point tonight, it simply is this. After Ezekiel is given this vision, and God shows how he destroys these armies who come against Israel, everything's done. It's over, and they're now reigning with the Lord. So for me, that suggests that what we're going to look at now is a detailed version of Armageddon and not a first phase war of simply Russia coming down with some allied nations. I believe it's more than that. So let's look and unpack Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38 begins, and the word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel. So it's the word of God. It isn't Ezekiel writing, just as Revelation is not the word of John. It's Jesus, actually the Father speaking to the Son speaking to the angel speaking to John, and John speaking to us. But here we have the Ezekiel getting the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord, God says to him, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So, the big question is, who in the world is Gog? Who is Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal? Now, Magog literally means the land of Gog. So I don't know why sometimes the English translations have the land of Magog, but that's because Magog is found in the scriptures, and so I'm sure translators might think that that's probably more what it's referring to. But Gog is referred as a name of one individual earlier on, but it has no significance there. But Gog and Magog together are found one other time, and that's in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 8. So if you, 7 through 9, if you look at your notes, remember I said I want you to refer to your notes as we go through this, on page 4, you'll see in the middle there is at the top of the paragraph, who is Gog? In verses 2 and 3, it is the most difficult name of all to identify, because if you see the others, the other names above in Genesis 10, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, so these are people groups. But who is Gog? In Revelation 20, 7 through 9, it says, When the 1,000 years are completed, that is the millennium, and we'll study again that in 2 weeks, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So as a result, next paragraph, some commentators believe that Gog is a name for the Antichrist. If so, and that's what I believe, then this is the final battle at the end of the Great Tribulation, sometimes called the Battle of Armageddon. Others believe that Magog, Meshech, and Tubal are in Russia and are allied with Russia, Rosh, and thus Gog is the leader of Russia. Advocates of this theory usually conclude that this invasion happens at the beginning of the seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week, or what is called the Great Tribulation, those 7 years, those final 7 years. Now, if you look on a modern map, you will not find most of the nations mentioned in chapter 38. Names of nations change over the years because people tend to move around. Therefore, he described these people using the names of tribal groups dating back to the immediate post-flood period, as noted in Genesis 10, 2 through 5, and also Ezekiel 27, 10 through 15. So what do these names refer to in terms of where do they migrate? Magog refers to a people known to the Greeks as the Scythians who settled in Asia Minor, originally in the approximate area of Armenia. And eventually they came to dominate all of Asia Minor, which is now present-day Turkey, and spread eastward as far as China. The northern portion of Magog included regions that are presently in the countries of Turkmenistan, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, Azerbaijan, Georgia, Armenia, and Kyrgyzstan. And again, these are all former republics of the Soviet Union. And that's why before the Soviet Union broke away, it was popular in biblical prophetic circles to believe the Soviets were going to invade Israel. But obviously that's no longer the case because the Soviet Union is broken apart. And then some make the case that Rosh, you see there at the bottom, might be the origin of the word for Russia, but there's no solid linguistic evidence to support this theory. More likely, as others contend, since Rosh means head in Hebrew, then it should be translated as the proper noun chief prince. And that's why most Bible translators translate Ezekiel 38:2 and 3 and 39:1 as Gog, chief prince of Tubal and Meshech, rather than Gog, prince of Rosh, Tubal, and Meshech. And I have some other details, but the bottom line is that this refers to areas that are north and northeast of Israel so far. Now let's keep going to verse 4. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So again, the description is the way soldiers would look during Ezekiel's time. And notice it's God who's orchestrating this. Now you say, well, I thought it was the frogs, right? The spirits that look like frogs. Well, they are, but ultimately God's allowing it to happen. Persia, that would be Iran. And you could make the case, the Persian Empire. Ethiopia, remember the Ethiopians at the heels of, in Daniel 11, of the Antichrist? And the Libyans? Put is another name for Libya. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, with all its troops. Now this is fascinating, because now I want you to look back at the notes. You see in the bold print, there in the middle of page 5, where it says Gomer, Has anyone named their kid Gomer?
My uncle's middle name is Gomer.
Okay, there you go. We certainly all remember Gomer Pyle. All right, Gomer is known to historians as Jimarai, of North Central Asia Minor. Ancient Jewish historian Josephus said that Gomer founded those whom the Greeks called Galatians, which is in present-day Turkey. However, this is fascinating. The Jewish Talmud, which is rabbinic teachings, claimed that Gomer referred to Germani or the Germans. The Midrash, that is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, called Gomer Germania. This then would open us up to the fact that Gomer is a reference to Western and Eastern Europe. So you have, and then we don't even know if the Antichrist, he may have control over Russia. We don't know. But there's a good chance. So we have Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma, which would be, that would represent, I lost it here. Let's see here. That would be verse 6. Oh, Turkey, or Azerbaijan. That's like northeast Turkey. And then it says, remote, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you. Bottom line, this is a multinational coalition. So let's look at a map. Here would be Israel, right? At the bottom of the, there's Jerusalem. Meshech and Tubal is up here. Magog, possibly way up here through here. Gomer from Europe coming down. And then, of course, from Daniel, we have the king of the south. But we also have Egypt and Libya. I'm sorry, the Sudan, Ethiopia, and also Libya coming from the west. So then we read in Ezekiel 7 through 9, be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you. So he still, God is speaking about Gog and Magog and the international coalition. And be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. Now, what is the land that is restored from the sword? That's Israel. So remember, Israel was split apart by the Romans and was trodden by the Gentiles for the last 2,000 years, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up, you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. What is true about a storm? It usually comes, you can see the storm clouds coming, but then once it hits, boom, usually hits pretty quickly. Comes a point where there's no escape, right, of a storm? You know, you can see it. I remember the picnic or the family fun day. You know, you saw all that, and thankfully we didn't get hit too hard. But man, you see all these black clouds, and you know that there's coming a point where there's no escape. So there's the map of the Muslim distribution. Again, notice the dark green, that's the Shia Muslims, and the lighter green is the Sunni. The Sunni outnumber the Shia about 9-1. Now, this is a map of possible Confederates in the invasion against Israel in Ezekiel. And I would say that that's just the ones that are mentioned in Ezekiel, but if you include Daniel and Revelation, you've got the east and, of course, the west, south, every direction. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. That means the land will be in peace. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, that would be the Jews, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Jerusalem, have you ever seen Jerusalem on a map? It's right in the center of where Europe, Asia, and Africa come together. Sheba and the Dan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? You can delete the B there. That's not supposed to be there. This could be Saudi Arabia. It could be other Western nations. It could be the United States. We don't know. You can see some of the notes I have on that. But therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days. So this isn't during history. This isn't in the past days. This is in the last days. That I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So here we have an earthquake. So Gog is Antichrist. Not Putin. Even though, you know, he's not a real popular guy. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great... I'm sorry, I just repeated that. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. Does that sound familiar? The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Again, sound familiar? I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now let me ask you, do you think if I were to go and on CNN, ABC, CBS, all these highfalutin stations and media outlets, and I started to share that this would happen, how many people think they would say, oh yeah, this is going to happen? There are going to be people, right, the faithful, but the majority of the world will laugh. So when it does happen, ooh, surprise, surprise. Okay, now I want you to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 39 because I don't have Ezekiel 39 up there. And we're going to wrap up Ezekiel 39 and then wrap up the last bowl of Revelation, which isn't that complicated, but certainly Ezekiel 39 is significant. I do have it in your notes too. I mean, you can look at it on your notes as well. Page 868, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. In fact, we're going to see in Revelation 19 that that's exactly what is described when Christ comes back, that all the dead are like food for the animals. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God, and I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So why is that going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation? This is at the end. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. Now, some people will say, well, you know, how does this work? You know, because 7 years, that'll take you into, I mean, is that in the millennium? Are they going to be burning and all of that? No. It means one of, actually, I think it means both things. Remember, number seven is the number of completion. So seven is just another way of saying that this is finished, and the amount of booty that would actually take to burn would be actually 7 years if you did it maybe, or a set period of time. So that's how I would understand it, not a literal, I mean, it could be a literal 7 years in the sense that that's how long it would take in the natural realm, but the bottom line is that it's a significant amount of left over from the battle of weapons and what have you. Okay. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoil them and seize the plunder of those who plunder them, declares the Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel. the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who pass by, so they will bury Gog there with all his hoard, and they will call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So again, seven. Notice it's seven, 7 months once again. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on that the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. And so they will cleanse the land. And then you have the beasts of the field assembling. You know, animals are supposed to be sacrificed. That context, right, the ancient world, animals were sacrificed for the sin of man. Here we have men being sacrificed to the animals because of their blatant pride and rebellion against God. Verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So again, this is the end times. This is the final judgment. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. From that day onward, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land and no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And so that is really an overview. There is going to be a final world conflict. It's going to involve all the nations of the world. And God is supernaturally going to intervene. And all the world will know that God is real through what we just read, as well as the other judgments. Now, the last bowl judgment is significant. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. Remember, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. All those UFOs, all those little manifestations, they're either natural manifestations or they're supernatural manifestations. They're demonic. There's a movie that came out in January that talked about that. Did anybody see that movie? Anybody see that movie in January about that? I'm surprised no one here did see it. I forgot the name of the movie. I didn't even get a chance to see it. That's why I was wondering if someone saw it so I could, you know. It was like a documentary looking at what really is behind the UFO phenomenon and people being abducted by aliens and all that other stuff. Okay, so a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. So there's that earthquake again, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. Remember, this is after Armageddon, or at the end of it. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city that would be Babylon was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Isn't it interesting in Leviticus that the punishment for blaspheming God was being stoned to death, and here stones come down from heaven to destroy those who blaspheme God. And so, this is the end of the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath. And from here on out, we have a description of the fall of both the mystery Babylon and Babylon the great city that represent the false religious world system and the false political system. And then we have the actual return of Christ. This is all happening around simultaneously because what I just described happens right before and during Christ coming to earth. And that is described in Revelation 19, 11 through 19. So I'd like to open it up for questions. This is heavy duty stuff. It's not popular, but it's true. There's going to be more than one question. So we'll start with you, Gino, and then we'll go. Yes. Right.
How do you kill all the spirits?
Well, here's... What's that?
How does God kill the spirit? He created, doesn't he?
That's right. That's where the lake of fire comes in into play. That will be 2 weeks from today.
Now, where did the 1,000 years come from?
The 1,000 years is the what's called the millennium. And that is the reign, the 1,000-year reign, is after Christ's return to earth.
Oh, there's a, and then what?
Well, you stay tuned, Gino. You're getting ahead of the ball game. You know, we're only in the 6th inning. We got 3 more to go. Okay. Yes, Sandra. That's a great question. How should we be praying for Israel? I think there's 3 things you can pray for in terms of Israel. Number one, pray for the people to come to Christ. Pray for the Messianic Jews who are in Israel. There is a vibrant Messianic community, and they're really not respected by their fellow Jews because, you know, many Jews feel like that's turning their back on their own Jewishness, but it really isn't. It's a fulfillment of what they are. So that's number one. Pray for Messianic Jews and that the gospel get out. That would include for any ministry, the Roman Catholic Church, and I know the Episcopal Church, I think the Roman Catholic Church, that was in the news last year about saying that there's no need to evangelize Jews. Is that right? Did I hear that correctly? Someone said that, and I think that's sad. We're certainly to respect people and their beliefs, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't let them know that Jesus is the one, the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the true Messiah. So that would be one thing. Number two, pray for the religious, for the political rulers in Israel, for President Netanyahu and the others. Pray for their protection. Pray for wisdom because they are a beacon of light in the midst of a really crooked and perverse area of the world. It's brutal over there. And belief systems have consequences. There's a reason why there's chaos surrounding Israel. There's a reason why Israel is doing very well agriculturally, technologically. So pray for that. And I think a third thing would be to pray for just its protection and harmony among its people groups, because even though Israel is a unified nation, you've got the ultra-Orthodox who are really, I mean, they're whacked. I hate to say it. They're whacked because they... believe stuff that just goes way overboard when it comes to the law. Very legalistic, very controlling. And then you've got the secular Jews, borderline atheist, and you've got the Palestinians there. You have a whole conglomerate of issues. So one of the things that I think keeps the place united is the fact that they are actually surrounded by hostile nations for the most part. I know Jordan and Egypt are fairly at peace, but the thing about Islam is Islam can rear its ugly head at any time. ISIS was a perfect example of that. The Muslim Brotherhood is another example. I think I have notes concerning the Muslim Brotherhood on the last sheet in your sheets. But anyway, those would be ways you can pray for Israel. Yeah. Well, I mean, when I look at that, I would say that it would, to me, be more indicative of highlighting the ideal temple and highlighting the fact that God wanted the temple to be a place where he was lifted up and things were done to glorify him rather than Solomon's temple, which actually was desecrated multiple times by the rulers of Israel and then, or rulers of Judah. There were a few that were good kings. And the people, for the most part, there was always a remnant, but for the most part, when it came to the kings of Israel and then Judah and the priests, they fell short. And then the temple that was rebuilt was King Herod's temple. And that was, I mean, come on, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the high priest, the Herodians. For the most part, they got it wrong. So you have Ezekiel highlighting the ultimate, the ideal, rather than necessarily a literal temple built in the millennium. So, still could be literal temple built in the millennium. Nothing wrong with that interpretation. But personally, I don't know if I'm. I don't know if we're going to be needing animal sacrifice in you know, after Christ comes and establishes things once and for all, because that would mean that death is still part of the equation. And some would argue that it is, because we're going to look at the final battle after the end of the millennium, where you have Gog and Magog again, and then the fire of God coming down on when the city is surrounded by those who are against the Lord. So the millennium does pose a lot of difficult questions, and that's why there are four views, you know, when it comes to the millennium. I'm sure you've heard me say this before. There's the amillennialist, and we'll talk more about this, Gino, in a few weeks, so just button up. The postmillennialist, the premillennialist, and, of course, the panmillennialist. And the pan is the one that it all pans out, so don't worry about anything. So, yeah.
In all these, not the Revelation, but Ezekiel and so on, when they say he's going to send someone, a savior, there's two things with the Savior. Does he mention his son?
What do you mean?
Well, the Savior, who is it?
The Savior is the Messiah. Okay, so you've got the Messiah. That's the most common term used in the Old Testament for who would actually be Jesus. But remember that in the Old Testament, they did not have a full concept of the Trinity or of the Messiah being the Son of God. That was revealed when he was born, and then he grew up and he taught. And then even it wasn't until after his death and resurrection that people could really appreciate the full understanding of the Messiah. That is one of the reasons why, if you remember, Jesus would tell people not to tell others that he was the Christ. Remember, he said, keep it quiet, because he knew that too many people had misunderstood, preconceived notions of who the Messiah was supposed to be, in terms of you had the group that wanted him to be a political ruler, wanted a group to be have him be kind of a, you know, like John the Baptist, a hard-nosed prophet. So you had all these competing, which happens with people, you know. It's so good question, Sandra. Good question, Bob. You had a question. Did everyone hear the question? If one looks at the map and the predominance of green representing Muslim, it looks like it's all going to be Muslims going against the Jews. And that's why there is another strong interpretation that is popular these days. And they say that the empire of the Antichrist will be an Islamic empire. I don't believe that, because Islam has a number of weaknesses, Achilles heel, so to speak. And that is that because it's an ideology and because it seeks to control in its essence, okay, in order to succeed in the modern world, they're going to have to water it down. And I believe this ISIS thing and all these things are actually helping for watering it down, because Muslims, you know, there's a lot of Muslims who don't like ISIS, who don't like any of that. Because the thing about it is that you're just not going to accomplish everything if you're fighting everybody all the time. So what I look at happening is all this is part of the growing pains or the travail, and then what's going to happen is you're going to have a watered-down version of Islam that's going to be embraced by the Roman Catholic Church and parts of Christianity, and it's going to be kind of like this whole syncretism coming together, can't we all get along? But ultimately, it's just a ruse for a one-world religion and one-world political leader. Yeah. Right, I do remember that. Yep.
But it's based on several years of FBI undercover work, and it's rather frightening to see the tentacles of all of this in the universities and other places, and up north, and there's a town in New York State called Islamburg. It's owned by a sheikh who there's like 80, but nobody knows what's going on there, and it exists, it's there, and the Canadian border is a little scary. They have discovered, that documentary is pretty interesting with using some of the people taped.
Yeah, I mean, it's true. I mean, you have to be forewarned. But here, just case in point. Yes, we have to be aware. But case in point, China has 1.3 billion people, and 95% of them are not Muslim, not even 5% are Muslim. India now has can you believe this? India has 1.2 billion people. They're going to overtake China if present population trends continue. And they're predominantly Hindu. There's no Muslim there. You got all of South America, North America, Europe, and sub-Saharan Africa. So I don't think we have to worry about the Muslims taking the world over. I really don't. Are they going to be a force to be reckoned with? Yes. But I believe that if for there to be a one-world religion, it's got to be everybody's on the way to the same path as long as you adhere. It's kind of like the Caesar. Caesar said in Rome, you can worship whatever God as long as you bow down to me. That's what matters. Because ultimately it's the state, it's whoever's in charge that calls the shots. And certainly the Muslims could fit that bill, right? But the problem is their ideology is just so... It's the antithesis to human nature in the forefront. It's like in your face. So when you're talking about being subtle, yes, that would be a way to creep in, is to water it down. But anyhow, yes, Sandra.
It's my understanding that the United States is not mentioned in the end of times, that there is no superpower of the United States.
Generally speaking, most would say it's not directly mentioned. You could maybe have some potential inferences. But certainly it's not a major player. Yes, Donna?
Are we all aware of Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, and following, which names the nations that are going to be present in the end times? There is a lion with eagle's wings.
Right.
The eagle's wings break off the back of the lion that was right. England and the U.S. breaking off.
Well, I mean, that's... Yeah, now that's an interesting interpretation. Generally speaking, that's viewed because they do represent at the time, and in Daniel's time, you know this, you know, they represent the empires, Babylon, Persia, and then Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. So in terms of then saying that these then represent the United States, Russia, and then France, or United States, England, Russia, and then France and Germany. I mean, someone might want to, you could go down, but if you look at biblically speaking, in Daniel's day, those actually reflect the particular empires.
Who assigned those to that?
The lion with the wings was a popular It was a picture of a god, the chief Babylonian god. And if you look in the relief in gold, you'll see them throughout. The bear, that he has is coming off, is one shoulder's higher than the other. So the empire that succeeded Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire. And so it was actually an empire of Medes and Persians, but the Persians actually took control. And if you know the bear, if I'm recalling, has like three ribs, and actually the Medo-Persians had conquered three people groups during that time. So Daniel was looking ahead, and then the leopard would be Alexander the Great, who quickly conquered that area of the world rapidly. But then when he died, it was divided into four parts, hence I think the four heads of the leopard. And it was divided into four parts by four of his generals. And so you had the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt, the Seleucids in Syria, and then you had one for Greece and then one in, farther out. So
this came out of the Third Reich, so we got number four now, too. And the angel said to Daniel, "Sew these things up, don't, because until the time comes, you're all not going to get them."
True. That's possible. It's possible. Bottom line is, things aren't, God gives us enough. God gives us enough. He doesn't give everything. Because if he gave everything, then we would get too full of ourselves. But he gives us enough to know the signs, to watch, and to be careful. Yeah, God bless. All right, why don't we do this? I don't know what time it is. What time is it? Oh, man. Okay. If you need to go, you guys can go. But if you want to stick around for some final questions, we can do that. Let me just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for a productive time together. We thank you for your word. Help us to be continued good students and stewards of your word, and that we would be aware of all that's going on in the world so we can pray, first and foremost, and second, so that we can let others know about the good news of Jesus, because it's him who delivers us from all of these terrible things that people inflict upon each other. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you need to go, go ahead. But what are some final questions? But just be quiet as you go out. Yes, Al.
Yeah, I just wanted to add between the Sarah and Sarah,
what to pray for. Yes. Yes, those who bless Abraham will be blessed. If you bless Israel, you will be blessed. If you pray for Israel, you will be blessed. And when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're actually praying for the return of Jesus Christ, because there will be no peace in Jerusalem until his return. Any other questions or comments? Yeah. Right.
Are there any references in the Old Testament that really leads them more to what how Jesus came, or is it really?
Excellent question. If everyone, you didn't hear that.
No.
One of the understandings of the Jewish people, especially during the time of Christ, was that Jesus was going to be a military, a political ruler, was going to overthrow the Romans. And you got that because of the fact that he's coming back. I mean, read Psalm 2 when you get home. You know, he's going to be coming, the Lord's coming to earth to judge the nations, to make war with the nations, and to rule them with a rod of iron. And so we've got all these prophecies about that, but are there any prophecies about Jesus, though, just coming to die and to suffer? And yes, there are. They're the suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah. So look at Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, 54, 55, 58, I think, 60. The suffering servant passages of Isaiah really highlight his first coming, and also some of the Psalms. Psalm 22, that's the psalm he prayed from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so that's a great, great point. And in Zechariah, I believe, Zechariah 9, where he's coming on a donkey. He came the first time humble on a donkey. He's coming the second time on a charger. Yes.
I'm not going to get off the Islam thing. 2,000 mosques have opened in the last 10 years in the United States. And as of today, one every week.
What's one every week?
That's so good.
It is. It is. It's all part of the plan.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's
going to take a long time, though, for that to happen. So, anyway, good stuff. Thanks for coming out. Next week, Babylon. Who is she? 17 and 18. Yeah.